Psalm 68, 11 through 18. This is a warrior psalm. The Lord has already been called to arise and his enemies to be scattered. And he says, "The Lord gives the word. The women who announce the news are a great host. The kings of the armies, they flee, they flee. The women at home divide the spoil. Though you men lie among the sheepfolds, the wings of a dove covered with silver, its pinions with shimmering gold. When the Almighty scatters kings there, let snow fall on Zalmon. O mountain of God, mountain of Bashan, O many-peaked mountain, mountain of Bashan. Why do you look with hatred, O many-peaked mountain, at the mount that God desired for his abode? Yes, where the Lord will dwell forever. The chariots of God are twice 10,000, thousands upon thousands, and the Lord is among them. Sinai is now in the sanctuary. You ascended on high, leading a host of captives in your train, receiving gifts among men, even among the rebellious, that the Lord God may dwell there." Now turn to Ephesians chapter 4. Remind you that the first portion of that chapter is all about the unity of the church and how we are to eagerly to endeavor after the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. Verses 7 through 16 is really a unit. It's really a unit of God's Word. But we'll deal with that, the second portion, later on as we read Ephesians 4, 7 through 12. "But grace was given to each one of us according to the measure of Christ's gift. Therefore it says, when he ascended on high, he led a host of captives, and he gave gifts to men. In saying he ascended, what does it mean but that he also descended into the lower regions of the earth? He who descended is the one who also ascended far above all the heavens, that he might fill all things. And he gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds, and teachers to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for the building up of the body of Christ. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God endures forever." Let's pray. Our God, we pray for grace, your strengthening and enabling grace, that it would be our desire to see your name exalted. We pray that as we sit tonight under the ministry of the Word of God, that you would bless it with your Spirit, that you would keep us from distraction and from fatigue that so easily besets us on these Sunday evenings. We pray that you would refresh us from on high. We also pray that you would give us great humility before your word, that we would be slow to speak, we would be slow to anger, we would be quick to listen. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I want to put two thoughts before you tonight as we come to this passage dealing principally with the Word of God and the ministry of the Word, and also those ministers that God has sent through the Lord Jesus and his ascended power to minister among the people, both the lost and the saved, throughout this world. The first thought I want to put before you is from John chapter 15. And if you would remember that passage, Jesus is speaking to his disciples. It is the eve before he is to be crucified, before he dies. And he says that if you abide in me and I abide in you, you will bear much fruit. And he says, a little bit later, he says, "For without me, you can do nothing." He gives the image of a branch being cut off from a tree, or a vine being cut off from the root, and how if that happens, it will dry up, it will be bound up, and it will be good for nothing except to be burned. And the same is true for a Christian. If you do not abide, that is, if you don't dwell, if you don't set up your residence in Jesus Christ, not only will you have no life, no hope of life, but you will have no strength in this life, because without Jesus we can do nothing. But one of the difficulties that the disciples faced that night as Jesus taught them was Jesus said he's going away. And Thomas says, "Well, Lord, we don't know where you're going. We don't know the way." Peter says, Lord, where are you going? Jesus says, where I'm going, you cannot follow. And so the disciples are wrestling with this reality. If Jesus leaves us, how are we to continue on? Well, you know, if you have read those passages, that the answer to that question is that the Lord would send a spirit, send the Spirit to be a helper. But the second thought that I... So the first thought I'm putting before you is this principle of without Christ, we really can do nothing. But he's going away physically, so what are we to do? But then after his resurrection, we have the other thought I want to put before you as we move into this passage. And that is, in the Great Commission, as Jesus sends his apostles out into the world to reclaim the world, he gives them this new mandate to go and to make disciples of all nations, to baptize them and to teach them everything that he commanded. Do you remember what he says at the end? He says, and behold, I am with you, even to the end of the age. Jesus, who knew he would soon be ascending up into heaven and who would soon be bodily apart from his church, promises his own personal presence in the church until he comes again to be bodily with her once again. We have these two realities. Without Christ, we can do nothing. And Christ has also promised his presence. But if you look to your left or to your right or up and down tonight, you will not see Jesus. How? How is he making good on these promises? That if without him we can do nothing, and if he's promised to be with us even to the end of the age, how does he make good on these promises? How does the church continue to exist and function? Well, tonight is how we're going to examine that. This is what we're going to do tonight. Is see how Jesus is actually still now, right now as I speak and as you listen. Right now, he is ruling in this world. Particularly, he is ruling in his church by his word and by his spirit through people whom he has sent. I'm aware that it's perhaps a little bit strange for you, maybe, to have someone standing before you who happens to be a minister of the gospel, has been called to that, talking about the nobility or the special nature of that office. And I can assure you that I do this not because I have any interest in self-aggrandizement. I do not have any interest in trying to make you think that I'm very important. That's not what I'm doing tonight. But I have every interest in you recognizing the place of King Jesus as he rules in his church, and as he has sent men to be ministers of the word, and how you respond to them is crucial. How you think about them, how you listen to them or not, is a critical factor in your life. And it actually reflects how you would think about the ascended Jesus himself. So tonight, what we look at is that the Lord Jesus, the ascended Jesus, rules in his one church through his many gifts of grace. How the ascended Jesus rules in his one church through his many gifts of grace. You see, Jesus says, without me you can do nothing. But then what he does is that he promises his presence. He also will give to his church everything that they need. And these are some of the things we'll be looking at tonight. But as we do, I'd urge you to think about this. Think about the gifts that Jesus has given. Not only the ministers that we'll be talking about later on, but also the various gifts of grace that we'll mention. Jesus Christ gives to you, his people, gifts. Every single one of you, if you know Jesus Christ, you've been gifted in one way or another. And if you've been given such a gift, you are to utilize it and use it for his purpose. If you've been given such a gift, you should be then also grateful. It's hard, isn't it, when someone says, well, you should be thankful. It's hard to just conjure that up, but as you consider it and think about it, it should grow you in your gratitude and desire to be useful in the kingdom of God. It's really two points tonight, very simply. Two points. First, the church's ascended king. We're going to examine the church's ascended king. And then secondly, the church's ascension gifts. We'll look at verses 8 through 10 first. And then we'll circle back and deal with verse 7 and verse 11. So first then, the church's ascended king. I reminded you already that Paul is putting before us the unity of the church, how there is one church, how there are seven different aspects he points to. All of these things have been given to us. They are all representative of the unity of Christ's church. But there have been many gifts given, and we'll come back to that in a moment. But these gifts, we're going to begin with how they are actually given to the church. And they're given from the church's ascended king. If you look at verse 8, it says, "Therefore it says, when he ascended on high, he led a host of captives, and he gave gifts to men." Now this is a citation from the psalm that we read earlier, Psalm 68. And there's a little bit of a difficulty here because there's a little difference in translation, or actually a difference in use in the Old and in the New Testament. Psalm 68, as I mentioned, is a warrior psalm. It's putting forth God as the great warrior leader of his people and how he answered to them and he arose and he rescued them and he saved them. And it says in verse 18 that you, God, ascended on high, leading a host of captives, receiving gifts among men. Well, Paul then uses that passage and says, therefore it says that when he ascended on high, he led a host of captives and he gave gifts to men. Well, what is going on here? Well, we see, first of all, that the Lord, or that the Apostle Paul is saying this was fulfilled by the Lord Jesus. As Jesus, or as God has ascended up, as he's lifted up in his glory, and he is giving good things to his people, this is fulfilled in the Lord Jesus as he ascended on high after his resurrection. And there's a sense in which, in Hebrew, this word for giving gifts and receiving gifts, it can have both sides be true for it. That is, a great victor, a great conqueror, a great general perhaps, coming back from a battle, who has conquered and has captured all of the spoil. When he comes in, what is he going to do with those gifts that he has? Well, he disperses them. So having received all of this from his victory, he then turns around and gives it. And I think the idea is implied in both. But the most important thing for you to understand here is that the gifts that Jesus gives are the fruit that is the product of his victory, his triumph. This is what Jesus does after he comes victorious from a battle. He comes back, his robes bloodied from victory. And what he does is not hoard all of the spoils to himself or all of the honor to himself, but he turns around and he pours it out onto his church. He ascended on high, Jesus did, leading a host of captives. Now this also, I believe, could have two different aspects to it, this host of captives. Jesus certainly conquered Satan, and he conquered death, and it is, as it were, that all of those things are being brought behind him in shackles because they are now his prisoners. But there's also an element in which Jesus is the one who came and he rescued captives. That's what God did. There are themes of the Exodus in Psalm 68 where, what did he do? He goes to Egypt and he rescues all the people who were slaves. He brings them out. He led those captives free, leading them to his great freedom that he gives, leading them into his own captivity, being a slave to God. Colossians 2:15 talks about how the blood of Jesus' cross, how at that cross he disarmed rulers and principalities, how he conquered, he was victorious. Brothers and sisters, as you think about yourselves as a Christian, if you are in Christ tonight, you need to understand that you yourself are plundered goods. Jesus said that no one can plunder a house until he's come and he has bound the strong man, one stronger than him comes. And that's what Jesus did to Satan. He bound him so that he can deceive the nations no more. And he gathered to himself all these people. And if you are in Christ, you are a willing captive of Jesus, a plundered good to serve his name, and now a recipient of his gifts from the spoils. Jesus Christ, the ascended King, He is the great captor of His enemies and a captor of His people. But He's also the benefactor. What it means when you're a benefactor is it's someone who decides to finance or to support something so that it can complete its mission. Jesus, in His ascended glory, gives to the church everything that she needs. Every grace, every gift. And as mediator, Jesus purchased it all. He purchased it with His own blood and He now distributes it freely about His people. This is why, my friends, this is why it's so important for you to remember that without Christ, you really can do nothing. And you must think of yourselves as one bound to Him for life. It's from His own divine power that we have been given everything necessary for life and godliness. But someone who has signed up, as it were, to continue to supply an ever-growing body of people like the church, isn't it possible? Do you ever think that maybe they'll run out of the ability to do such a thing? Well, look at what the Apostle Paul says about the glory and the position and the power of this Jesus Christ. In saying in verse 9, this little parenthetical statement, verses 9 and 10, in saying He ascended, what does it mean that He also descended into the lower regions, the earth, as the ESV punctuates it? He descended as the one who also ascended far above all the heavens that He might fill all things. Now, some people have taken this passage and believe it to talk about some descent of Jesus into Hades or into hell. And that is not at all what it's talking about. What it's talking about here is that Jesus had to ascend up into glory. But an ascent up into glory has to presuppose something. Something has to happen before that, right? That is, there's been a descent. And what's being contrasted here is not Jesus going down into the place of the dead or going down into hell or Hades or something like that, but it's Jesus, the Lord of glory, who was in heaven, who willingly then came down to earth. He's contrasting Jesus' place on earth as humiliated, as one in humiliation, as a Savior, who then was exalted and went back up into heaven. That's what's being contrasted here. It's what the Apostle John says in John chapter 3, where he says, "No one has ascended into heaven except He who descended from heaven, the Son of Man." This is what it's talking about, that Jesus Christ, the one who came down, the one who descended into the battle of this world, who descended to fight for the sake of His people, who is glorious in that, who is perfect in temptation, who never sinned, who was always seeking the will of His Father. It's this Jesus who once was humiliated, who once was crucified, who once was mocked, who now is ascended in heaven. And what is He doing there? How does Paul end this little section? He says He has ascended far above all the heavens that He might fill all things. Now, children, what do you think that means, that Jesus fills all things? Do you think it means that His body is present everywhere? Well, that's impossible. He can't do that. What this is talking about is as Jesus fills all things, when the Bible talks about God filling all things, that means God is everywhere. He owns everything, and therefore He rules everything. What Paul is saying is that Jesus Christ, the one who came down, is Jesus Christ, the one who conquered, the one who triumphed, the one who defeated Satan, the one who ascended now up into heaven, and is the one through whom God is ruling everything. Everything. Why is this so important? Why is this so critical? Because at the center point, at the center of this discussion about the church's unity, and the church's work, is the exalted Jesus Christ. In a world where the church will often and will always be opposed, she must have a mighty King. She must have a mighty Savior. In a world where a church is made up of people who are sinful and who would rebel, The church must have a mighty shepherd king who will go and will subdue people and will bring back those who stray. This Jesus is critical for us. We must understand his glory. It's through Jesus that he rules everything. Have you ever been encouraged by this? To think about this? That as you face, perhaps, I don't know how often it's on your minds, the election coming up in our country, as you think about frustrations in work, frustrations in your own home, perhaps frustrations in your church, as you go to the Lord in prayer, pleading with God for help, pleading with God to put to death certain sin in you. And you might ask yourself the question, how can I have any hope that this is going to go anywhere? How can I have a surety, a confidence that these things will be heard? Well, here is your hope. Is that you have someone who has your flesh, who has your nature, flesh and blood, Jesus Christ, right now, is reigning in heaven, interceding for you, representing you. Think of those things when you're discouraged. Think of those things. For his heart is with his people. He loves us. He loves us deeply. Think also that this is real. Right now, as we live and as we are breathing and sitting here tonight, that there really is some place Jesus is reigning now. And he's coming again. Remember that and be encouraged by that. And come worship him and bow the knee to him. But that Jesus who is there in heaven, he is not passive. He is not inactive. He is doing something, and he's doing something quite deliberately and quite powerfully. And what he is doing is he is pouring out onto his church gifts. Gifts that he has purchased by his own blood, and gifts that he has a right to give because he's a king over everything. So I'm going to look secondly now at the church's ascension gifts. Look at verse 7. But grace was given to each one of us according to the measure of Christ's gift. Before I talk about these ministers, I want to talk about what grace is in this context, but also these varied graces that he has given throughout his church. When we talk about grace a lot, we say, well, that person requires extra grace. I believe that's what some people have described some as, is their EGR, extra grace required. And we use that in that sense, and some of you are that, by the way. I am as well, just so you know. We use grace in that sense in terms of like a patience. We say that God is gracious, and we talk about how he is disposed and he shows mercy. We talk about how we have God's grace, that is his favor. Well, grace can be defined in all those different ways. There are those different elements. It is too rich a word to be flattened into one-size-fits-all definition. But grace can also be used in the sense of power or enablement. And so maybe you can think of it as God's favorable power. That's why you go into a task or a difficult conversation, or maybe you come to worship, or maybe you're trying to deal with a very difficult child, or you're dealing with a difficult parent, and you say, Lord, I need grace. What you're asking for is you need strength from on high to be able to do something. This grace, my friends, it is purchased by the blood of Jesus, and therefore freely given. It can never be earned. Charles Spurgeon says this: this is how grace works. It enters the soul. It penetrates the heart. It saturates the conscience. It abides in the memory. It affects the affections. It gives understanding to the understanding and imparts real life to the heart, which is the seat of life. The preeminent grace that God has given is Jesus himself. How Jesus is the grace of God, his favor, his power, all of these things, who in him we have life. But as he continues to give grace, he is giving us of his own strength that we might live. But as I said earlier, this grace is not isolated to just one part of the church. It's not isolated only to ministers, only to apostles or prophets or evangelists, pastors and teachers, what we'll talk about in a moment. It's not just given to elders. It's not just given to deacons. It's not just given to men. It's given to men and women and boys and girls. Every single person who possesses the Spirit of God has been given grace. As Paul says, grace was given to each one of us. Now, they're not as popular today as I believe they used to be with the proliferation of technology and other means of making music. And sometimes you could call that music simply noise. Still, although I am sort of young, there's nothing that quite equals the majesty of a symphony, of the combination of these different instruments. You have the string section here and the woodwind section there and the percussion in the back and maybe a harp and a piano, and you have the brass and all of these sounds together. And if you've ever been able to listen to a good symphony, a bad symphony, you could call that a cacophony, which is less pleasing to the ear and the soul. But as you listen to a well-composed piece of music, you have all these different parts blending together, all these different parts being played, one conductor, one leader, one ultimate goal, but many different parts. If you would look at something like that, you wouldn't see the French horn player being angry that he's not the first trumpet player. And you wouldn't see the person playing third violin angry that she is not able to play the cellist's part. In that situation, they are gifted in a particular way. And their particular instrument plays a particular sound that fits together to make a wonderful whole. That is one illustration of how the church is supposed to function. We have one conductor, if you will, one leader, the Lord Jesus Christ. Many gifts, many sounds, many shapes, many varieties. But our goal should be that one glorious, God-pleasing sound of Christian life and worship. You see, each one has a different part in place, but each is critical. But also, as the Apostle Peter says, each one received a gift. Use it to serve one another as good stewards of God's varied grace, that is, multicolored grace. We are to use it. And I ask you tonight, and simply wanting to exhort you unto godliness, just as an instrument is made to be played, a trumpet is made to make noise, a violin is made to make that sound, grace is given to be utilized. Gifts are given to be employed and exercised for the good of the church. And I ask you, do you think about what has God given me? How has God gifted me? That I might serve His church, that I might serve someone else, that I might serve my family. You see, the glory of God's providence is this, that as He gives you grace, He also orders your life, and He puts you in places where you are to utilize that gift. It's from Him, it's for Him. And just as Peter was told, as an expression of his love for Christ, to feed Christ's sheep. So also, if you have a gift of grace from the Lord, and if you're a Christian, you do, then your expression of love is to serve Christ's sheep, Christ's church. Well, one writer, Charles Hodge, says this, that the duty then, the duty or the responsibility which arises out of this is contentedness with the position assigned, neither envying those above or despising those below. This is one element of application here that I would urge you to think about in the exercise, in the utilizing of the gift of grace that God has given you. You are not then to despise people who are below you. You are not to envy those above you. You are to be content and then to use what God's given and perfect your craft. Whatever God has given you to do, do it well as unto Him. Do you see the calling of this? It's to not live simply for yourself, but to serve the church for the sake of Christ. But on the other hand, not only are you called then to be content, but as has been fairly clearly implied, you are then to use it to be useful. And I would urge you this coming week and these coming days and months, plead with the Lord. Plead with the Lord. Ask Him, how have you been gifted? How have you been given God's grace to serve the church? And pray for contentment and for usefulness. I tell you, that is a very helpful prayer. Lord, let me be useful for the sake of your kingdom. We move past then this exercise of grace as we look at the ascension gifts for the church to one particular aspect of the grace and the gifts that Jesus has given to His church, where He says, and it follows, verse 11, He gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds and teachers to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for the building up of the body of Christ. We won't really deal with verse 12 tonight. I read that, though, because that is the purpose for which these people have been given. It's through the ministry of the Word, and that has a profound effect upon the church. But let's talk about these men that God gave the church, that Jesus Christ gave the church. And I want to remind you that this is how Jesus Christ, the ascended King, rules through His Word and His Spirit. Is by sending men duly called, duly appointed to proclaim His Word and rule on its basis. He gives here five different words, depending on how you take it, four or five different categories of people. The first is apostles. Now these apostles, well, before I get into that, I need to talk about a little bit of a background here, actually. It's very interesting that as this is talking about Jesus Christ as the one who ascended and who then turned around and gave gifts to men. Moses is really the Old Testament picture of Jesus. He is the one who led Israel out of Egypt. He is the one who then ascended on Mount Sinai. And when he came down, he brought down God's word. He brought down God's gifts. Remember, his face was shining with the glory of what he had, of how he encountered God there. And there is a mediator. He comes down and then ministers to the gathered congregation. And one of the things that the Lord tells Moses, and Moses communicates to the people of Israel after he comes down the mountain in Numbers chapter 18, is that God had taken from among the people of Israel Levites. He says, I took them and I'm giving them back to you to serve you. And it's as if that theme is in Paul's mind here where Jesus, he goes up and he takes certain men and he gives them back to the church to serve you. And these are the different classes of ascension gifts that Paul talks about, the apostles. Here, most certainly, what Paul has in mind is that special class of apostle. Now, all Christians, the Bible teaches, are called to be apostles in a little a sense. A little a sense simply means you're a sent one. Sometimes it is used in the New Testament in terms of a missionary, someone who is sent from a church. Jesus is actually called the apostle from the Father, the one sent. But here what is in Paul's mind most certainly is these 12 apostles that Jesus used to lay the foundation of the church, the very apostles he mentions back in Ephesians 2:20, that formed that foundation of which Christ is the cornerstone. These were men who were called supernaturally, who were called by Christ, who were witnesses with their own eyes to His resurrection, and whose testimony would go forth and lay the foundation of the church, a testimony that God has used to save you if you know Christ. These are the apostles to whose number Paul was joined, he says, as one out of due time. one born out of due time. These are the apostles whose names are written on the foundation of heaven, unique, who have ceased to be, but whose effect continues even today in the church. He moves on to prophets. These people who were called by God, spoke by inspiration, specially moved by the Spirit of God to proclaim His Word, but also to speak new revelation to the church. You see used in Ephesians 2:20 and Ephesians 3, verse 5, that these holy apostles and prophets had a special place in the life of the church. They were essentially the talking Bibles of their day. And now that we have a completed Bible, we do not need their office anymore, for we have their Word, the apostles and the prophets. But then Paul moves on to talk about evangelists, and there's some difference in how we understand what an evangelist is. It's not simply someone who's good at talking with unbelievers. There were actually evangelists who seemed to possess a unique place and authority in the New Testament. Philip is really the major example here, where he's called an evangelist. Timothy is commanded by Paul to do the work of an evangelist. And really there are two kinds of ideas here, in an extraordinary sense, in that it's closer to the office of apostle and prophet. An evangelist was someone who essentially was a lieutenant of an apostle, meaning he continued the work of an apostle in his stead. He continued to preach and to labor in places where the gospel had not been preached. Now, our Book of Church Order, the OPC, has taken this as simply describing a minister who does not have a particular pastoral charge. He's not a pastor. He's an evangelist. That's what I happen to be right now. And you go and you are laboring to organize or to reach out to the lost. And you could take it either way. But evangelists were given primarily to be heralds again of the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ, ministers of the word. But then finally, Paul talks about these shepherds and teachers, or pastors and teachers. And these are those who, regardless of how you take evangelists or not, pastors and teachers are the ones who are to be the enduring office in a church, the regular ones who minister and labor in a body to feed the flock, to care for God's sheep, to provide for them and for the continuing existence of the church. That's the description of these offices, and I would simply move to three closing applications in that light. I want you to understand above all things that all of these terms, all of these men, they have everything to do with the ministry of the Word. And this is, in and of itself, a great gift. See, God doesn't simply give a ministry of the Word that is separated from any human means. But He sends not angels, not obscure, strange creatures, but He sends living, breathing men who, as they are duly called and appointed, hopefully, and dwelt by the Spirit of God, who have themselves tasted of the saving and transforming grace of God, to be heralds, to be ambassadors, to plead with you, to be reconciled to God, to urge you to look to Christ, to strengthen you, to comfort, to feed, to direct, to correct, to rebuke. That's what Paul is saying, that Jesus sends these people to do that task as ministers of the Word. And in light of that, I would simply ask you, secondly, this question. What is your view toward ministers of the Word? How do you think about them? How do you think about that as an office? I can tell you how our culture thinks about it. You have only, I wouldn't encourage you to do it, but you have only to flip on a sitcom or a TV show to see if, perchance, there is a minister shown there in a scene, whether it's at a wedding or something. And typically our culture puts forth a minister as someone who is either a bumbling fool or completely humanistic or greedy for gain and lazy. That's how our culture really thinks about ministers of the Word. And I want to warn you, and I want you to know that Satan will and has and continues to demean the ministry of the word and work even within the church a critical spirit toward ministers of the word, where you would want to set yourself up as judge over one who has been sent to minister God's truth, where you would seek perhaps to highlight the mistakes rather than to submit to the truthfulness of the Word of God. You see, it's a dangerous place. It's a dangerous place when you would push back against the gracious rule of God. And I ask you, what is your attitude? What is your view? What are your thoughts toward ministers of the gospel? There are really only three camps in which you can fall, aren't there? Do you resist? Do you have contempt for the ministry of the word, wanting nothing to do with it? Are you, the middle camp really is careless, which is a different kind of contempt. It's not quite as violent, but you could take it or you could leave it. Instead of esteeming the office highly, you just care little about it. Or are you one who esteems for the Lord's sake those who have been called to preach the word to you, to teach, to pray, to labor among you? And finally, I want to urge you toward understanding this as well. How is this a blessing? How is it? And I stand before you as one who has profited from the ministry of the word from many other men, many others who have been influential in my own life, my own salvation, and I'm sure you can count many others who have been in you as well. But I want to ask you, how is it that these men, sinful men, sent, can be such a great blessing to the church? Well, first of all, is that they are sent to the church. They come as heralds of righteousness, heralds of salvation. And I want you to understand that there are some people living and breathing on this earth right now, as we are here, who have not been exposed to the apostolic or prophetic doctrine of the word. The foundation upon which the church is founded is foreign to them. Some have not heard from the evangelist the words of life. But every single one of you has. Every single one of you has had the privilege from God to hear this truth, to hear the one way God has said, this is how it will save you. Faith comes by hearing, hearing from the Word of God. It is by the foolishness of the message preached that I have chosen to save sinners. Some do not have someone who cares for their souls. There are many people in this world, brothers and sisters and friends, there are many people in this world who have no one who cares about their spiritual interests, and God has left them to themselves. And I want you to understand that a person in that position is under the wrath of God. Is in a terrible place. My friends, the ministry of the Word, blessed by His Spirit, blessed by God's Spirit, is one of God's greatest gifts to you, mediated through a way, hopefully, that you can understand. Jesus gave these to you. Jesus, through His ministers, draws near to you. And so what I would urge you to do then is to value and to receive the Word of God preached among you. Do not refuse it. Do not have contempt for it. Do not harden your heart against it. As the author of Hebrews says, do not refuse Him who speaks from heaven. For He does, and He continues to this day. So I urge you, value the ministry of the Word, as given by the ascended King Jesus Christ, and draw near to Him as He draws near to you. Let's pray. Our God in heaven, we are not worthy, do not deserve to hear the words of life. Lord, we are sinners, all of us, desperate, needy sinners. We pray that through our great weakness, and in spite of our great weakness, that you would continue to build up your church. We pray that through the ministry here in this church and through its own ministers' weaknesses, that you would be pleased, O God, to shine forth the light of your glory and your life-saving gospel. We thank you for all the gifts you have given. And we pray that you would make us useful. We pray that you would help us to be humble and God-centered in our lives. We might serve you with great joy. Thank you that you are able to do far more abundantly than anything we ask or think. We ask it in our Savior's name. Amen.